this evening. I invite you to stand for the reading of God's Word as we return this evening to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We've been looking at verses 11 through 21 for a bit, so I'm not going to read all of those verses tonight, as my interest is really just in the last verse, but I will read from verse 16 to the close of 2 Corinthians 5. Hear now the reading of God's Word. Therefore, from now on, we recognize no one according to the flesh, even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know Him in this way no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. Now, all these things are from God, who reconciled us to Himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Namely, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to Himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and He has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. He made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. Thus far, the reading of His perfect word. Amen? Let us pray. Great and mighty God, do give us joy as we take up Your word tonight. Give us insight. Give us, to follow the logic of this morning's sermon, give us sight. Give us eyes to see, to understand not only what You've done, but who You are. Bless the reading, preaching, and hearing of Your word this evening. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. All right, as we come this evening, I am following on this morning's sermon as we began to look at this text this morning, and I framed it in this way, that coming to faith, hearing the gospel, believing is the gaining of spiritual sight. That is precisely the commission that was given to Paul when Paul was commissioned by Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus. Jesus sent him, as He said to him, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light, from the dominion of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among those who have been sanctified in faith, by faith in Me. So this thing that Paul calls here in this passage, the ministry of reconciliation or the word of reconciliation, is the business of opening eyes and giving to the spiritually blind sight. And as we looked at it this morning, we considered, as we gain sight, what are the things we see? And I outlined to you four things. First thing we see is that there is a problem at all, as many who are spiritually blind are oblivious to the problem. So we gain a sense of the distance, the moral gap between God and ourselves, even as the Proverbs writers and others, the psalmist, others say, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Or as our own adage that we often say, the first step to solving a problem is recognizing that you have one. Well, we have one with God. We have a great gap. That is why Adam and Eve were cast out of the garden, because He is holy and they were not. And that's why we have been kept out. That is, natural man is kept apart from God, because he is holy and we are not. Well, what else do we see? We see that there is a problem. And secondly, we see that we can't fix it ourselves, that we do not have the capacity within ourselves. We can't be good enough. We can't good deed our way to heaven. That, in fact, even when we do good deeds, we bring a measure of corruption to it. If the standard is perfection, being nearly, 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 nearly pure isn't good enough. 99.99% isn't good enough. And if we're honest, we're not nearly, nearly, near 99.99% pure or good. We always bring something to it. If you've ever painted, you're using a brush to paint and you're painting with one color and then you clean the brush out and you get another color and you use it and you discover, oh, I left some of the old paint in the brush and now I'm trying to paint with red and I'm painting with, there's a little bit of blue mixed in. I'm messing it up, and the more I do it, the worse it gets. So it is. We can't fix it. Third thing we discover is that, well, God can fix it. God will fix it. God forgives. God reconciles. But He does not do it on the cheap. He does it according to justice. So even as it says there in verses 14 and 15, speaks of Christ who dies for us. The cost of our sin, the wages of sin is death. It's always death. The wages of sin is always death. And the wages of sin is always justice, but it is Christ who bears the justice for us. It's not cheap. Fourth thing that we begin to see, we looked at this morning. We see that there's a problem. We see we can't fix it. We see that God will fix it in Christ, but at great cost, as Christ bears justice for us. And then fourthly, we see that the problem is deeper than our sin. It's not just particular sins. It is myself that is the problem. And so the promise there in verse 17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. We have to be a new creature. We have to be born again. We have to be remade. A work that we cannot do, but that God does, as Paul goes on to say, that we're reconciled to Himself through Christ. Or in verse 19, God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself. This is the work that God does, as He remakes us, the glorious good news that we're new creatures in Christ. Well, all of this works toward that glorious summary statement at the end of the chapter. He made Him, that is Jesus, He made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. That's the great summary of what is done for us that we can be reconciled to God. And I want us to dwell on that verse a bit this evening. And I want us to start looking at it at what I would call the level of mechanics or the level of theological mechanics. What is this action that is being described here? How are we saved? And the answer to that question, in a word, is substitution. Substitution. You understand the entirety of the apparatus of Old Testament religion through the word of substitution. All that stuff that we read about in Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, all that stuff in the law, the tabernacle, the temple, the priests, the goats, the lambs, the doves, the blood, the sacrifices, it all comes down to this idea of substitution. Even as our brother, without a hint from me, led us into worship tonight, the people are standing outside the tabernacle where God lives, where He's dwelling, and they can't go in until there is a sacrifice. And that sacrifice is a substitute for them. If you're in relationship with God and He is holy and you are not, then something's got to be done. Justice must be satisfied. And the provision in the Old Testament was take an animal, take a lamb, take a goat, take a heifer, take something. And it will stand as a substitute for you. But all of those substitutes in the Old Testament were pointing toward the one substitute. They're just pictures. And the picture is Christ, the substitute. As John the Baptist greets Him at the opening of his gospel, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Well, consider this substitute. What do we see? What do we know about this substitute? We know that He is like us and not like us. He is like us and He is not like us. He is like us. Think about how much space in the four Gospels are given to showing us that He's like us. Two narratives of His birth as an infant, that He's born of a woman, as Paul says in Galatians 4, that we even have a glimpse of His childhood, that He grows up like all of us grow up, a child under parents. And then we see Him eat, we see Him drink, we see Him sweat, we see Him bleed, we see Him sleep, we see Him tire, we see Him die. There are lots of lessons and numerous lessons attached to all those particular scenes, but running through them is that He really is a human being. He is like us. He has flesh and blood like us. He's a true person. And yet He is not like us. He's like us in every way except sin. Why did all those substitutes in the Old Testament have to be perfect? If you're going to bring a lamb, it has to be a spotless lamb. It has to be a lamb without blemish. If you're going to bring an animal, it can't have defect. It can't have something wrong with its eyes or some other defective body. You can't get the bad lamb or the bad heifer in your flock and say, oh, we'll use this one for sacrifice. No, you can't have that one. Well, I ask you, as a man who loves to eat lamb, do I care what color the lamb was? I mean, there's nothing inherently better about spotless lambs than those that have color. They all taste good, especially if you put my wife's chutney on them. They're delicious.
I'm sorry if you're vegan. Don't get upset about that. But there's nothing inherently better about a spotless lamb than a spotted lamb. As animals, they're exactly equivalent. But that spotless lamb is a picture of this man, Jesus, who is like us in every way, but spotless. Morally, perfectly spotless, without any defect. That's why he's described here that God made him, that is Jesus, made him who knew no sin. Doesn't mean that he's ignorant about sin. He understands sin. He knows exactly what sin is. In some ways, he knows what sin is better than we do. But he does not know it by participation. You know, sometimes participation isn't the best way to know about a thing, oddly enough. I read a lovely analogy recently. Who can tell you better about what sleep is? The person who's asleep or the person who's awake? It's not by being asleep that you know. In fact, when you're asleep, you don't know you're asleep. Often you think you're driving a car and you're dressed as a clown and you're going to Venus. You know, crazy things in your mind. You don't know that you're asleep when you're asleep, but the person next to you knows you're asleep. And Christ knows about sin, but not by participation. In some sense, who knows more about crime, the criminal or the victim? The criminal often has a superficial view of crime. Hey, I just got some free stuff. You didn't know that that was a gift from my mother. I was robbed at one time of something that my mother made for me. It was a trinket, but she made it. And I hate it that it's gone. But the person who took it didn't care. It was convenient to carry what was in it, which was some cash. Who knows about crime, the criminal or the victim? Christ knows about sin, but he does not know it by participation. He made him who knew no sin, who is spotless, who is without blemish, without corruption, without failing, within or without. He made him to be sin. On our behalf. What does that mean? He made him to be sin. Well, I'll tell you what it doesn't mean. It doesn't mean that he became a sinner. Jesus never becomes a sinner. Never. Not to the very end. Not at the cross. Not at the very last extreme moment of trial does he become a sinner. Rather, at the extreme moment of trial, he says, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. He's still... in absolute dependence and faith in his Father, even then. But what it means is that he has taken on our sin truly, truly, wholly, completely, absolutely. He has taken on our sin. It means that the transfer of our sin to him is real. It's not just a symbol. It's real. It's not just another ceremony in the tabernacle. You know, in the tabernacle, when you're going to make a sacrifice, I've sinned and I'm going to make a sacrifice. You bring your lamb, you bring your goat, you bring the animal, and you lay your hands on the animal and you confess your sins over the animal, and symbolically, your sin is transferred to that animal. But it's only a symbol. The animal is passive and the animal is ignorant. The animal has no idea what you're saying, what you're doing, and almost assuredly has no idea what's about to happen. None. That's not the case of Christ. He absolutely knows what's happening. He's absolutely cognizant. And as, unlike that animal that is just slain, you remember what Jesus says, John 10, nobody takes my life. I lay down my life. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This isn't simply a symbol. It's not just a picture. That's why our being forgiven, back at verse 19, where it says that God is not counting our trespasses against us. Why isn't that a cheating of justice? In any courtroom, that would be a cheating of justice. If I could find that guy who robbed me back in college and took my stuff, and the judge pronounced a judgment on him, you have to do this, community service, restitution, whatever, and somebody else stood up and said, well, I'll do it for him. And the judge says, good enough. I'd say, well, no. That guy stole from me. He needs to, we would say you're circumventing justice. Why isn't God circumventing justice when he visits the punishment of sin, not upon the sinner, but upon Christ? Because it's truly transferred. This is not what is happening at the cross. It's not that I'm over here and I sinned and Jesus over there gets punished for it. That's not what's happening at the cross. What's happening at the cross is that I have a union with Christ. And my sin is being punished in Christ. And I am dying with him. You go back to verses 14 and 15. This one died for all, verse 14. Therefore all died. In my union with Christ, I am dying with him. My sin is being punished. Not he's being punished just for my sin, but my sin is with him and on him. He is bearing it. That's the import of this language, that he made him who knew no sin to be sin on my behalf. It's a true transfer. Union, because of my union with Christ, my sin is punished in him as I die with him. And yet there's a transfer going in the opposite direction. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. You feel the import. This is a very symmetrical verse. It's a transfer in two directions. So understand the implied symmetry. If he's the one who knew no sin, who are we? We're the ones who know no righteousness. We're the ones who have sin in everything that we do. And yet, as this one who knew no sin becomes sin on our behalf, we are becoming the righteousness of God in him. We're becoming the righteousness of God in him truly, actually, substantively. Now, there is a world of theology in this verse. When I taught a theology class at the local Christian school, this was one of the verses I made my students learn, because you're learning a bunch of theology in one very simple to remember verse. The strongest thing, obviously, you're learning the doctrine, what we call the doctrine of justification. The doctrine of justification is that I am declared righteous because of the righteousness of Christ. I'm declared righteous because of the righteousness of Christ, and that's what's going on here. And it's going on by what we call, if you need some theological terms, you'll get a few tonight, by what we call double imputation. Imputation, that is counting to or counting against. My sin is imputed to Christ. He made him who knew no sin to become sin on our behalf. My sin, it's like, it's not like, it's truly. My sin is given to him, and conversely, the double imputation, his righteousness is imputed to me. I started to say, it's like an exchange of accounts. Somewhere, I'm told by the news, somewhere in South Carolina, somebody got close to $1 billion in the lottery last week. Or was it 2 weeks ago? Whenever it was. Some soul down there had the magic ticket. Would you like to change financial standing with that person? If you could put all your debts, everything you owe, your mortgage, go out and run up a bunch. You might as well put all those in a box and carry to that person and say, this is for you. You can have this. And you just go ahead and give me that ticket or your bank account. That would be a double imputation or a double exchange. You get my debts and I get your wealth. Well, that's what's going on a moral basis here, a double imputation. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. My sin, this is why it's so much more glorious than the symbols in the tabernacle and the temple. It's just a picture. I'm pretending to put my sin on the Lamb, and I'm pretending to get his blemishlessness, his spotlessness, but it's the substance. And as we think about that perfect righteousness of Christ, we can think of what we call sometimes when we speak of his obedience, we speak of, here's some awkward language, but it's helpful if you think about it, his active and his passive obedience. Those are awkward theological terms. What is Christ's active obedience? It's everything he does to be righteous.
Everything his father asks him to do, he does. He says, to do my father's will is my food and my drink. Jesus was born under the law. The law said, don't commit adultery. And Jesus didn't commit adultery. And he didn't lust for any woman ever, at any time. He never once, in any marketplace, in any public place, in any synagogue, he never looked at some beautiful woman and said, and let his mind go where it ought not go. Never. He was actively obedient. God said, don't kill anybody. And he never killed anybody. And he never hated anyone with a selfish, murderous hate. He hated sin. And he denounced sin, but he had no selfish personal hate of anyone. Whatever his father said do, he did all the way down. And whatever his father said don't do and turn away from, he turned away all the way down to his heart. He was actively, positively righteous. And he also had a passive obedience. What is a passive obedience? Well, the law says if you sin, you bear penalty. Ultimately, if you sin, the wages of sin is death. Jesus never sinned. He didn't have to bear any of those consequences of the law. And yet, what did he do? He bore those consequences of the law. He received the consequences of sin according to the law. He became a curse for us. Cursed is anyone who hangs on a tree. That's exactly what he did. This is the fullness of his obedience. Everything God said do, he did. Everything God said don't do, he didn't do. And the penalty for violating the law, which he never violated, he said, I'll take that too. That's the obedience, the perfect obedience of Christ that is given to us. That is the justification, the title. We are declared that righteous. That's how righteous you are to God. As if you never even had an imaginary, wistful thought about maybe sinning somewhere sometime. Never. That's how righteous we are to God in Him. That's justification. And yet also in this verse, built into this verse, is the idea of sanctification. Not as pronounced, but it is. It is by context, because the context includes verse 17, in which we are made new creatures. That is, we're born again within that beginning of life within us, so that not only do we have the title of Christ's righteousness, but as we're born again, the substance of His righteousness is in us like a seed already growing. We are being transformed within, and that process which He has begun will come to its fullness. And in fact, I think the idea of sanctification is actually in this verse itself. Because what does he say? He doesn't say so that we might become like the righteousness of God. He doesn't say, we'll have a kind of righteousness. He says it as strong as he can, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. When everything is said and done, when this earth has run its course, everything has happened, and Christ has come, and judgment is meted out, and the glorified creation is revealed, and all of His redeemed saints and angels are gathered round the throne worshiping Christ, you and I will be there, and there will not be a molecule. There will not be an atom. There will not be a particle of sin in us. Within or without, we will be righteous. We will be righteous in title, as we already are, and we will be righteous in substance completely. Completely. Because we are the righteousness of God in Him, even now, and it will become perfect. Perfect. That's the mechanics of this verse. That's the mechanics. Now I want you to think about something more glorious than the mechanics. I want to take you back to the start of this sermon and this morning's sermon. As we're reconciled to God, what do we come to see? As our eyes are open, what do we see? We see that there is a huge problem between us and God, a moral chasm. We see that we can't fix it. We do not have and will not have of ourselves what it takes to fix it. We see that God will fix it in Christ, but he will not do it cheaply. He will do it at great cost in Christ according to justice. And we begin to see that the problem isn't the sins I've committed, it's the sinner who has committed them, that I must be remade from the ground up a new creature. But do you see what is behind all of that? What is behind this verse that he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him? Do you see what is running through all of this? Beloved, do you see the love of God in this passage? The love of God. Who did he make to be sin? Who is it that is going to bear my sin? It's not a goat, it's not a lamb, it's not just a man, and it's not even, if we can say it this way, it's not even just a perfect man. It's his beloved son. His beloved, righteous, perfect, pleasing, delightful son. That's who is going to bear the sin. That's who's going to bear the wrath of God. That one, if you're a parent in this room, just let it settle on your mind that he's giving up his son. I love my children, but I don't love them perfectly. He's not only giving up his son, but he's giving up a perfect son whom he has loved perfectly. There's not a flaw in there. I have a burning love for my children, as every parent does. But the perfection of this union, that's who he's giving up. And who is he giving that son up for? For who? He's not giving up that son for a sibling. You know, it's conceivable. You read of the case where a child gives up an organ, or one child may even give up their, in a sense, their life for a sibling, and a parent might be involved. It's nothing like that. It's not to save one that he gives up his beloved son to save another. It's not to give up, he's not giving up his son to save a friend. He's not giving up his son to save a stranger in distress. He's giving up his son to save enemies. Those who despise him. Think about the Apostle Paul. He despised him. He despised Jesus unto death. That is, he couldn't kill Jesus, but he killed those that loved Jesus, that spoke of Jesus. That is the love of God for us. What does it take? What does it take for us to be reconciled to God? On the level of the process, on the level of the mechanics, it takes a perfect substitute, that we can have a union with a perfect substitute, that my sin can truly be transferred to him, and that his righteousness can truly be transferred to me. But what is behind the mechanics? What does it take to open the eyes of a sinner like me? Like me. It takes the perfect love of God. That's what's required. And that's what has been given. Amen? Let us pray together. Great and mighty God, we worship you and praise you this evening, mindful that even as we see you, we are not seeing what we will see. Father, I'm mindful of the words in 1 Corinthians 13, that even now, with faith, we see through a mirror dimly. And yet the light that we gain from the Scriptures and by your Spirit is bright. I pray that you would continue to pour that light into our eyes and our souls. Help us to see and to see evermore. And keep working in us ever better sight until the day that believing we'll be seeing. Face to face. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I'll ask you to stand, take your hymnal, turn to number 337.